I pastor Gateway Church in Livermore, and I've been with the saints there for 2.5 years. Came from Southern California, where I pastored for a long time at Grace Bible Church in Escondido. And I am really happy to be back in NorCal. I'm from NorCal. I grew up in Fremont. I raised my family mostly in Fremont. I moved them from Fremont halfway through high school, two of the younger ones. And so I made penance and bought them a house in SoCal with a pool. So that kind of took some of the sting out of it. But I never thought I'd come back to Northern California. And I'm glad to be back in Northern California. I'm having probably the most delightful season of ministry I've had in my life. It's been great to be here. My mentor Frank is right around the corner, and I'm very glad to have regular lunches with him. James Froisland, my goodness, Bible college days. I hadn't seen him in 25, 30 years. So we're going to have coffee too. But tonight we're here to talk about something very important. And it's kind of encouraging to see lots of faces because churches like ours tend not to be terribly large. We believe stuff. We're committed to stuff. This stuff is really important to us. It has weightiness, and we don't mess around with it. There's a sobriety to the things that we believe. There's just an intrinsic wonder in God's Word and the content of His Word, and it delights our soul. And there's nothing really more delightful to consider than this fact, that God from eternal counsels has decided, deemed that He would work out a plan of redemption and save some of us. That's, you got to pinch yourself if you've got a nerve, an emotion in your heart. Why would He want to save you and me? I can't imagine, but He did, and I'm glad, and I know you are too. There are a lot of little churches around who believe these things, who have a high view of God. And there's some nice big churches too. Most I've been have been rather small. Help me for just a minute before I dive into the content. So I know Calvary Community Church should be here. I've seen some of those saints. Gateway Church, some of our saints are here. Grace Baptist Church in Niles, anybody here? Slip your hand up. Didn't see anybody that I recognized. Got one? No? Okay. Grace Bible Fellowship, Brentwood, we're here. And Providence Bible Church, Sunnyvale. Anybody make it from Sunnyvale? All right, we'll get them next time. They're invited. The pastors there are good friends of mine. I hope to get them. So, I don't know you all, but I have the confidence of knowing you one day in great detail, because for endless ages, you and I, who are bought by the blood of Christ, will have fellowship together. And I have a little college group I teach, and one thing we like to talk about is, what's it going to be like in heaven? Well, it's going to be good. It's going to be wonderful. But the neat thing about heaven is there's endless time. And so the significance of that should not be lost on us. Each and every person who's ever loved Christ, who's ever been bought by the blood of Christ, will have endless time. This is hard to understand in an era dispensation where there is no time, it's eternity. You have endless eternity, eternity of eternities, to be one with the other. And think about that for a moment, and when the headache goes away, then pay attention to what I'll say next. Right now, we live in a fallen, temporal, space-time continuum. We are those that 1 Peter describes as elect exiles. Along with those that he named in modern-day Turkey, we're here too, two millennia later, living in different communities. And we come tonight in the knowledge that we have had, as Peter describes for us, grace and peace multiplied to us. We don't have just a little bit of grace and a little smidgen of peace. We have this multiplied, poured over the top of our head, cup, both cups running over, grace and peace because of what God in Christ has done for us. We are the ransomed. We are called by Peter those bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. A perfect one has purchased us, we who were not perfect. One thing I'm looking forward to doing with the saints in Livermore in a couple of days is that Easter morning I'll stand before them and I'll continue the tradition that's been part of the church in that morning for long centuries, really. I'll stand there and I'll say, He is risen. And you will say what they will say. You just said it. Isn't that great? He is risen indeed. That's an encouraging affirmation that makes clear a certain joy-filled truth. Death's power for you and I who know Jesus Christ has been forever broken. We will not be harmed by it. We will go through the veil of suffering. We will cross over the Jordan, but we will arrive safely on the other side. We need not worry about that. We are in Christ, and we will remain in Christ, and we will meet Him at the end of our days. So my desire for this evening is simple. I want us to reflect for a little bit, Good Friday, on the cost of our redemption. I want us to think for a few moments about the price that was paid to secure our redemption. And I want you also, please, with me, consider the love that fueled the whole kit and caboodle. It's amazing. It's amazing. We have come to turn our eyes upon Christ and to consider once more in the year of our Lord 2019, His passion. Now as of late, as I've been preparing, thinking about what I wanted to say for tonight and even Sunday's message, I've been thinking a lot about what Christ has done for His own, what He's done for me. In particular, I've been thinking about the cross, the real suffering of our Lord, a real agony, a real travail. You see, before He arose, and we're going to get real excited about that soon, before He arose, He was pinned to a tree, a Roman cross. And He lay there, He was held there by nails in His flesh and bone, sinew and tendon, suspended between heaven and earth, and He was working out a redemption for you and me. But before the triumph, He had to drink the cup of wrath, and that's what we're thinking about tonight. This cup of wrath. He drank the whole cup. He drained its last drop. He paid for us. Before His glory, there was suffering. Suffering at a level that I don't think we can scarcely imagine or embrace. We have no point of contact with it. The physical suffering was bad enough. The emotional pain of the separation from the Father is incalculable. We cannot conceive it in our finite minds. We've never had an eternal relationship that was temporally broken. The agony of that has got to be profound. I'm just wondering, are you thinking about things like that as well? I sure hope so. Because reflections like this should be part and parcel of the Christian experience. This is not all that there is, this life. There is a life to come, and it is the best life, and our thoughts should be there on heavenly things frequently. We should be considering our privileges and our position in Christ. I'd like to pray one more time, and we're going to look a little bit at Isaiah 53. Bow with me, would you? Father, I pray that my words would be pleasing to You. More importantly, that they would be the words You would have me to say. And Father, they would be accurate words. They would be life-filled, grace-dripping words that each and every person who made the time to come and gather themselves with everyone else tonight would leave blessed, encouraged, filled with hope, filled with confidence. Father, would You do these things in our midst? We would be so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me ask this question. Considering the topic of Good Friday, why Good Friday? Wasn't so good for our Lord, was it? I'm just a little mindful of that scene in Gethsemane and holy sweat as He considered the travail of soul that was before Him. I'm mindful of the at times slacker disciples who couldn't just stay awake and comfort Him for a little bit, falling asleep, leaving our Lord alone. In His agony, He knew what was coming. I went online and I thought, well, I'm surely going to find some good stuff online. Everybody finds all the answers to everything online. Why is it called Good Friday? It just, boom, all these reasons, none of which I found very good. Not good at all. Some say because it was a particularly holy day. I wasn't persuaded by that one. Some say it's good because the name changed over time from God's Friday to Good Friday. whatever. The Baltimore Catechism, an older Catholic catechism, wrote these words. It teaches that Good Friday is called that because, quote, Christ showed his great love for man and purchased for him every blessing. It's probably the best thing I found, actually. In Germany, Good Friday, that day, is called Kartfreitag, or Sorrowful Friday. I like their gloss real well. From the perspective of Christ, that's a good gloss, isn't it? It's a sorrowful day for our Lord and Savior. Very sorrowful day. Now, while in many senses it is a terrible, it is a sorrow-filled day, it was a necessary day in order to produce the benefits we as believers are now enjoying. For us, it was a good Friday, a very good day. Very good for we who believe. Because the spilling of the blood of the Paschal Lamb, our redemption was secured through Good Friday. The sinless Lamb of God has given his life willingly for you and me, if we know him. That's good. That's wonderful. Friends, full payment for our sin was made on Good Friday at Calvary's cross. We were bought. We were redeemed. There on Good Friday, the justice of God is upheld and fellowship with him is made possible. Do we get it? This had to happen. There was no other way to procure our redemption. And now what we have because of Good Friday is hope. Not the worldly, maybe this will work out for us kind of hope. Maybe I'll get that thing I'm asking for on Christmas if you're a child. Maybe I'll be able to retire at 65. That sort of hope. Not that kind of hope. This is a secure hope. This is the rock solid hope that's unique to the believer in Christ. God said it. Christ did it. We received it. It's done. It's for sure. Certainty. Let's use strong terms to describe what we've received. We have settled assurance and peace because of a for sure hope. It's not a maybe hope. I'll tell you, that's what gets me out of bed in the morning. I know Christ is mine and I'm his. It's everything. We're secure. We're settled. It's certain. Yes, it's received now somewhat in part. The fullness of which we will not experience till the last breath leaves these lungs and we go to glory. Then we'll see it all. And it'll be amazing. You will not be bored, young people. The things you're trying to stay away from now in your battle with sin and growth and holiness and sanctification, it'll be worth it. Old guys too. It'll be worth it, huh, guys? It's going to be worth it. Friends, this is the good news. This is the news that we like. This is the news that we're always eager to hear. This is the news we just, as Christ ones, we just wholeheartedly embrace and hold close. This is the great, glorious news of redemption secured and redemption applied in the life of the Christian. You could kind of describe it this way too. The wrath of God has fallen on Jesus. And it didn't fall on you. And it's not going to fall on me. That's good news. That's the best kind of news. It will not fall upon any who trust in him. No wrath. All peace. All acceptance. All security. Far, far better than Christmas. Far, far better than a cure for cancer. Far, far better than universal, long-lasting world peace. Far, far better. It's an eternal situation that results in eternal situation, position, glory, ever and ever. Amen. This is what we get if we know this Christ. What the incarnation began, wonderful as that event was, Good Friday completes. Do we understand that? There was a life lived beginning at the incarnation. The God-man, the Son, cloaks Himself with flesh and He comes here and He lives a sinless, perfect, law-abiding life. Something you and I can't even come close to. And what that secured was a boatload of merit. An infinite treasury of merit. We don't believe in universalism. We don't believe in that. But the death of Christ is sufficient to save every person who ever breathed. That's how much merit was produced. Good Friday completes the incarnation, and that merit is now given to those who will be the recipients of that merit by the grace of the Lord. So the merit that's produced by the sinless life of Jesus Christ is applied as payment for the sins of God's people. And death's power to cripple and kill and separate has been forever broken. You don't need to worry about it. You're like me, probably. I'm not looking forward to it. I hope it doesn't hurt too much. I hope it doesn't take too long. But a lot of saints have gotten safely to the other side, and grace is there in boatloads. You will not be separated from the living Christ. The work of redemption is finished. Give thanks to God for that. Thank Him for the cross. Thank Him for its horror and its cruelty. Thank Him that He's satisfied in the gift of the Son, in the obedience of the Son. Our sins have been forgiven. Not in part, the hymn writer writes, but the whole. Each and every one. Large, small, past, present, future. They're just all forgiven at Calvary. It's just all done. They are nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. Because the sinless one, the servant, He bore them for us. In an amazing exchange. We love this verse, do we not? 2 Corinthians 5:21. You all could probably recite it. For our sake, our benefit, our blessing, our security, our joy, our peace, our security, our comfort, for our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. This one made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God. That is an amazing statement. What does that mean? Well, from my vantage point, and we could spend hours talking about it, but just a couple more seconds, that's a language of substitution. That's a language of atonement. That's also the language of inclusion. And it is that lovely language of justification, declared not guilty because of the work of another imputed to your account. Wowzer! Smile about that. It's just amazing. This is the language which describes the basis of the peace we have with God, you and I, if we know Christ. See, I never assume at a Good Friday event or an Easter event or Christmas event, the people I'm talking to are all trusting in Christ. I always put the little qualifiers out there. Because there's probably more than one person who's kind of dragged in here tonight, because it's the season to be dragged into church, right? Easter. Maybe you didn't want to come to the Easter morning service because there's a ball game or something you want to do, but they talked you into tonight. Could I just plead with you, please pay close attention to what's being said. These are words of life. They're not my words. They're not my words. They're God's words. And every person here, every person that's ever been, is accountable for these words as soon as they hear them. You're on the hook having heard these things, so don't treat them lightly. Don't play games. It might be interesting to you to know certain things. 7 centuries before this Good Friday occurred, there was a prophet named Isaiah. Wes read the text a few moments ago, who predicted this whole thing. There were others as well in the Psalms. I was going to read that text again, but for sake of time, I won't. Do you remember what he read? We'll come back to some of it in a few minutes. Try to hold on to this. Consider, let's just turn there. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 53. It'd be helpful to kind of put your nose in there. In Isaiah 53, first verse, we read there, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Kind of a rhetorical question. I'll word it a little differently. I think it catches the gist of it. I think it's accurate. So in other words, who is trusting this message that comes from the mouth of God's prophet? Who's turning their ear like the dog does to his master's voice recorder in the RCA Victrola? Who's paying close attention? Who hears truth? Whose attention has been captured? Let me make it more personal. Who now? Who here? In this place? This evening? Who's heard this message? What have you done with this message? What kind of impact has it made on your life? It has made an impact, I hope. Let's continue. We could ask it this way. Who believes what God has said? Who is resting confidently in the strength that only God can supply us? Who is encouraged? Who has hope? I would just suggest that only those who believe that Jesus is God's Christ, His anointed one, the one described in Isaiah 53, only those who believe that the Messiah described there is a Messiah that was promised to save His people from their sin. Have you believed this? Who has believed the message? Isaiah wants to know. Friends, our hope, our only hope, the only hope worth hoping for is this message. That hope is based inseparably, unalterably upon the cleansing, covering blood of Jesus Christ, and that received personally. We don't believe in proxy faith. We don't believe in proxy baptism. We believe in a personal relationship with the living God in the way that He's described. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will pardon and have mercy." These themes are all over the Bible. Our problem is our sin. And our solution is found only in Christ's blood. That is the only place to go. Who can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Who can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is nothing else that will secure for us what we most desperately need, and that was purchased for us on Good Friday. Are we starting to see why Good Friday is Good Friday? It's Good Friday. It's Great Friday. It's Stupendous Friday. It's Marvelous Friday for us. We've been washed. We've been given Jesus Christ. And He offers us His forgiveness. What could possibly compare to that? I can't imagine. What could possibly produce more joy? You know yourself, and I know me. We don't know ourselves as well as we could. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Our hearts are really deceitful and desperately wicked, and we don't really know it. But we know part of it. And we do not open the hatch in our heads and reveal to our neighbors all the time everything that's going on in there, do we? I don't. I would be ashamed and embarrassed. But I have a great Savior, and He forgives me. What could be more joy-producing than knowing that all those sins, large and great, big and tall, fat, skinny, they're all forgiven on Good Friday? Wrath was exacted upon those sins. Payment was made. Payment for your sin and my sin. Nothing compares to that. As we begin to close our time together, consider with me anew what Christ has done. We haven't been doing that already. Friends, He has borne our griefs. And He has carried our sorrows. He bore and carried all of them. For many of us who love Him, who walk with Him, who hear from His Word and are with His people and in fellowship and enjoying His means of grace, He just makes all the difference because life's hard. And we think about where we would be without Christ, and that's a thought I give myself from time to time. I don't even like thinking about that very long. I understand why people put the gun to their heads who are outside of Christ. I understand. Don't you? What really is there if this is all there is? Friends, He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He paid for our sins. Again, all of them. He was crushed by our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He paid so we didn't have to. And now we have peace with God. What would you exchange for that? Nothing. With His wounds, we are healed. Let these words sink in. We, who were the thick-headed, hard-hearted sheep who had willfully gone astray, He did these things for us. We are those who had rebelliously turned each, every single one of us to what Isaiah says was His own way. God has laid on Him, on Jesus Christ, our Lord, the iniquity of us all. So once more, I'm learning to repeat the older I get because I need these things drilled in. What's good about Good Friday? Everything. All of it. It's all good for us. Friends, 3 days later, the tomb this battered and bruised servant had been placed within was found to be empty. Nobody there. Nobody home. He was alive. And He appeared to many, many witnesses. And He was whole and He was well and He had accomplished the work of redemption. He was okay. Because He had the power of an indestructible life. He had power to lay it down. He had power to raise it up again. And that's not to somehow for us to assume, well, gosh, you know, He knew the end of the story, and so it really wasn't a big deal. Time out. We're fooling with things with which we have no point of reference or contact. Holy, holy, holy things. Take care. This is a big deal. Every second of every day in the life of our Lord, when you really think about the situation He left, eternal counsels with the Godhead would have been torture for Him. Torture. Think about that. He suffered every moment of the incarnation. And He did it willingly. And because He did, death's power has been broken. Everlasting life for you and I just looms large and long and lovely. And if we've repented of our sins, we have the security of that eternal life. That is pretty good, isn't it? It's a Good Friday. It's the best one of all. There's no better. None. May all of us, as we close, all of us gathered here together, be found heeding the admonition to the writer of Hebrews, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the sinless Savior, our substitute. And how we thank you that he endured the cross and despised the shame and is even now reigning and ruling with you in glory. Father, we long for the day of being gathered. We pray that we will not take lightly the things we've heard tonight. Give us expectancy and joy as we consider Easter Sunday, just a couple of days away. Impress the truths of the resurrection deep into our hearts. May we always be mindful and wonder at the cost of our salvation. We give you thanks for Christ. Amen.
My name is Frank Griffith. I'm a pastor of Calvary Community Church, and they asked me to lead in the communion service. So we're going to break bread together. That's significant because we're from three different churches. The Church of Jesus Christ is one church, and it's very big, and we're just a very small part of it. When we come together, we want to break bread because we're celebrating exactly what we heard about, the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, it says that whenever two or three of us are gathered together, he is here in the midst of us. And he is certainly here as we break bread. We come to the Lord's table and we break bread. We are remembering in this loaf, which is his body, is celebrating the fact that he gave himself. He became a man. He took on our humanity in order to die for us. And then these cups the represents the new covenant in his blood, that we live in a new covenant. You know what's unique about this is that when you made a covenant, what you're saying is, if I break this covenant, then I'm going to be like these animals that you've cut in half. But what Jesus did was he bore the penalty of a broken covenant before the covenant was even made with us. And he's the one who has borne the penalty, and so we have this wonderful privilege of breaking bread together. We have four men from our church who are going to come forward and pass out the elements. And if they are still here, if you come forward, yeah. Now, the logistics of this is a little different than in our church, so if they look like they're a little confused, that's okay. They'll figure it out. And so here's the cups, and this is the loaves right here. And so they're going to come down the aisles, pass out the elements, and I'll come back up before we partake. So don't partake until they come back up, and we'll pray over these elements, and we'll do this together. Okay? Passage of scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would turn there, please. And just so that we understand exactly what we are doing as we break bread together. The wonderful thing about this is being people from at least three different churches, that we come and do this together because we've all been baptized into the same body. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we were all baptized in one spirit. We were all baptized into one body. We were formed as a body of Christ. And it's all over the world. You can't go any place in the world where you won't run into believers, and you can't enjoy the fellowship and the worship of churches around the world. And so we're doing this here. And I wanted to read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, if you would turn there, if you have a Bible. And this is what Paul wrote. Now, what he wrote before this is that the communion meal was being corrupted because people of means would bring their lavish dinners and have dinner right before the breaking of bread at the Lord's table, and he's condemning them for it. And then he gives them this instruction. He said, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, it's not talking about you being unworthy. It's talking about doing this in an unworthy manner. This is a serious thing. This is something we take very seriously because God takes it very seriously. We are commemorating what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is our response to the sermon. We are going to partake of this bread and this cup, which is a new covenant in his blood. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Judging the body rightly is not only judging what Christ has done for us rightly, but also the product that he has bought us. We are one body. So every believer in this room is a part of the same body. And we partake of this together, and we take seriously who we are in Christ, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, because they were not taking it rightly. They weren't taking into consideration the reality of what this work of Christ has accomplished for us. He says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, that is by the Lord, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. I love the fact that the Father disciplines his children, and we are all his children. I don't like discipline. I don't like the experience of it, but I'm certainly glad he does it because he loves us and because he is going to lead us and take us through this life until we see Christ. And so in a moment, we're going to partake of this, and what we are commemorating by this loaf is a representation of his body. It doesn't mean that this is his body, but this represents his body. And so we partake of it. By consuming it, we are saying, yes, I have put my faith in Christ, in the one who came into the world and stood in my place and suffered the penalty of sin for me. And then he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, a covenant relationship is the closest thing we have to it is marriage. And there's a covenant ceremony that takes place in marriage. People stand before their friends and family, and then they take vows. They make promises to each other. This is exactly what happened in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, when there was a covenant made. People made promises. When God made covenant with us, he has promised something very important, and he has called us to put our faith in Christ, and so we take this seriously because it's a commemoration of that covenant. And so when we partake of this loaf, we are saying, yes, I believe that Jesus the Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and took my place and suffered in my place so that I could have forgiveness and eternal life. And this cup represents the new covenant in his blood, that I have the confidence that God is going to be faithful to me in this new covenant because of what Christ has done. The significance of blood, some people wonder why in the world they talk about blood all the time. Blood, in the Old Testament, it's interesting. In the Hebrew language, when you talk about blood inside the body, it's singular. But when it's spilled, when it comes out of the body, it's plural because it's this dissipation of the blood. What this represents is a violent death under the judgment of God. God has judged his own son instead of us, and his blood was shed for us. He died a real death for us so that we would be set free from the penalty of sin. And so I'm going to pray over these elements, and we're going to partake all together, okay? Father, thank you so much for what Christ has done. Thank you for this loaf, which represents his body, that he came into the world for us. He took on our humanity so that he could stand in our place. We thank you for that. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was without sin, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh for us so that he might stand in our place. And we thank you for this cup, which is the new covenant in his blood. We thank you, Father, that he was willing to pay the ultimate price in order to purchase us and to give us forgiveness and restore us and renew us and reconcile us to you. We thank you, Father, that as we are here this evening, we are a redeemed people because he paid the price to redeem us. We are so grateful for that. So we want to partake of this with thanksgiving. We thank you for it. We thank you first for the loaf and secondly for the cup and this new covenant in his blood. So let's partake with the loaf, of the loaf. And the cup, which is the new covenant in his blood.